Good. Thanks, Dave, and the guys for leading us so well in the first part of our service. If you could turn back to that reading from Malachi, that would be great help. So in your Bibles, it's 7:12, these Bibles on the seats, Book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. And we're continuing our series this morning in this book, Book of Malachi. Just a quick bit of context. Malachi is what's called a post-exilic prophet. That's just basically a title that folks like to give for someone who's preaching to God's people, the people of Israel, after they've returned back to the land of Canaan. So the land of Canaan is the land that God promised to give to the Israelites, and he did give it to them, and they went there and they lived in it, and God said to them, look, you can stay in this land if you follow me and love me, I'll bless you, and yet if you turn away from me and stop loving me, stop obeying me, I'm going to kick you out of this land. And the people of Israel sadly did turn away from God, and so God kept his promise. He always does that. He's a God who keeps his promises, and so he kicked his people out of the land. And a big superpower, Assyrians up in the north and the Babylonians in the south, came and took hold of the land of Canaan. God is a God of grace. He's an amazing God, an awesome God. We see that type of news even in this passage. And so he brings his people in love back to the land. So they come out of exile, where they were sent, and they come back, the people of Israel come back to the land. And so this is a guy, a prophet called Malachi, who's speaking to God's people after they've returned back to the land of Canaan, the promised land. It's the 5th century BC. That little phrase BC is before Christ, and that's important because actually God is at work in the Old Testament fulfilling his promises that will come about through the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus. So actually what he's doing through the people of Israel and all the way through the Old Testament is planning and purposing and preparing for Jesus Christ, his only son, to come into the world, to do what Israel couldn't do, and to bring about the full and final saving purposes of God. Jesus does that through his first coming, kind of opens the way for us to know God, and he does that finally in his second coming, which is going to happen in the future, when Jesus returns to this earth, and human history is divided into two camps. Those people who have followed Jesus, who have trusted God's promises, who had faith in him, and so will go to be with him forever. And those who have rebelled against God, turned away from him in a happy and settled state, said, I want nothing to do with you, nothing to do with your son, and they will spend eternity apart from God. Jesus is piercingly clear about this, and it's a place called hell. So, this is where we are. We're kind of 5 centuries before Jesus. The people of Israel returned back to the land of Canaan. And what's happened is this. They've returned back, and things just haven't gone as they'd expected it to. The Persians, this superpower, are still in control of the land of Canaan. They've rebuilt the temple, but, you know, with the place that signified the presence of God, but... You know, and when they look at themselves and they look at society and they look at what's happening to them, they just think, look, it just doesn't seem to be happening. What God is doing, you know, we just don't seem to be seeing the kind of blessing, the expectations aren't being met. And this has had knock-on consequences. What's happened is because they don't see God doing what they think God should be doing, they just start to get a little bit wearisome in their worship. You know, knowing God is getting a bit cumbersome. They're kind of a little bit slapdash when they meet together. If you look at their lives, they're kind of not really living for God with any love, kind of honouring him with any intentionality. They're not kind of pursuing holiness. So we're going to see this a bit later on, the kind of relationships they're in, the people they're going out with, what they're doing in their marriages. They're just not loving and obeying God. It's getting a bit synchronistic. It's getting a little bit slapdash. And this is really God responding to that and calling them back to him. And if you have a look at Malachi, right, have a look at chapter 1, verse 2, you get there, really, the banner. You know, like a newspaper article, you get the headline and then all the small print underneath that kind of explains what that headline was all about. Chapter 1, verse 2 is the headline of this book. I have loved you, says the Lord. And he's saying, look, I love you. I've chosen you. I've made myself known to you. The Bible word is election. I've called you to myself. I reveal myself to you. I love you. And he's calling the people of Israel to respond to him in love, to turn back to him. And what Malachi does is he addresses some of those issues that show the people of God are not loving him at the moment. So a couple of weeks, well, 3 or 4 weeks back actually, in that first chapter, we just saw them respond to God by saying, well, how have you loved us? Here you have it. Things aren't happening for us. And God says to them, no, my love is sure and steadfast. Even when you think things are difficult, when you think things are problematic, you need to know that I love you. I am for you. I am working out my purposes in your life. Now, I have loved you, says the Lord. And then a few weeks back, have a look at verse 6. Malachi starts to address this whole issue of worship. And he says to them, look, you're bringing duff sacrifices to me. You're meant to bring unblemished animals, but you're bringing animals that are full of disease, full of rack and ruin. And it just shows what your heart is like before me as you come to worship. There's no authenticity. There's no genuineness. If I look at what you're doing kind of Monday to... I'm contemporizing here because it's not Monday to Saturday, but you know what I'm trying to say. If I look at what you're doing Monday to Saturday, when you rock up with those sacrifices on the Sunday, it's not matching up. It's just showing that there's no authenticity, no integrity. You're not coming before me in a way that is honoring to me, in a way that I've called you to come before me. You're bringing sacrifices that are duff, that are broken, that aren't right. And now this week, he carries on just addressing areas where they are failing to be the people of God. And those sacrifices that I just mentioned, and a really important group of people in the sacrificial system, were priests. So they were a tribe in the people of God called the Levites, who were set apart, and they had two roles. The first role was they were meant to offer these sacrifices on behalf of the people, and the priests were doing that badly, the people were doing that badly, it was just all bad news. The second role they had was to teach the word of God. So these priests were meant to bring the sacrifices and teach the word of God. Teach, principally for them, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Torah. They were meant to teach faithfully the word of God, and they weren't doing that. Malachi is about to call his people to account over that very issue. The word of God was not being properly taught. And the knock-on effect of that was that their relationships were all astray. And we're going to see that in the second half of our time together now. Their relationships with each other, generally, as they planned marriage, as they thought about marriage, what it means to be married, that was all astray. And actual marriages themselves were just cock-a-hoo. So they were getting divorced. They were getting divorces all over the place. It's interesting, isn't it, actually? Do you see how those two things are connected? Teaching, right living. When what is taught is wrong and erroneous and not correct, that immediately has a knock-on effect to how we live. And both those principles are intimately connected in this passage. So, I've got 2 points, and the first one comes on the screen there. The loving God, and I put that in because remember it's the headline of the letter, of the book, right? The loving God condemns faithless teaching and calls for godly messengers. So Malachi returns to these priests there in verse 1. So the priests were faithless in teaching God's word. They were faithless in teaching God's word. And the first way we see this is, have a look at this next point. They were not hearing or honouring God's word themselves. So have a look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. This is how our passage begins. Now this admonition is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty. So these teachers of God's word, they were not even hearing what God was saying. They were not even taking it on board for themselves. And secondly, they were not honouring God's word. They were not setting apart in their hearts God and who he was, his character and purposes. They were not setting that apart to love God and follow God and teach correctly and truthfully his name. In the Bible, in Hebrew culture, the name is really, really important. The name was really, really significant. What you called someone said something. It was a lot about their character, their reputation, their doctrine, their ethics. The name was really, really important. And God had revealed himself to the people of Israel as the Lord Almighty. Although you don't see it here in this verse, in 2, very often you will see the Lord in capitalized letters. Actually, it should be. So if you look down in your Bibles, you see there in verse 2, it's capitalized, Lord. And that means that it stands for the Lord's name, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's his personal revelation of himself to his people. He had made himself known to the Israelites. He had made who he was known, his character, his purposes, his commandments, his promises. And this loving revelation of who God is should have provoked the people to respond in love, to want to love and know God, for the teachers, for the priests to want to know and love God. But that is exactly what has not happened. They are not honouring his name. They are not cherishing his name. They are not pursuing in their lives the glory of God. The name of the Lord is one that should invoke in us such a weight of respect and awe and honour. I mean, think about it. The eternal God, the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, the one who is from eternity and to eternity. This is the God who makes himself known. And that kind of weight of presence should provoke in us a life that just in every way wants to glorify this God and realize that all that we are is made by him and for him and to him. The priests, they weren't living that kind of life, these teachers. And as a result, because in their hearts they had not set the Lord apart to love and follow him, secondly, and very understandably, they were not walking in the light of God's word. So we see that in verse 8. Verse 8 there, we read, "But you have turned from the way," he says to these priests, these teachers. And then look later on in verse 9, we read, "I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways." So as we just said, not surprisingly, the state of their hearts reveals the state of their lives, how they treated others, what their marriages was like, what their priorities were. They fell short of God's word. God wasn't cherished, they weren't responding to God's love, and as a result, they were living lives of disobedience. So, these teachers, they're not listening to God, honouring him, they're not walking in his ways. Very, very naturally, they're not correctly teaching God's word, are they? It's kind of the most obvious knock-on effect. Look at verse 8 again. "You have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble." So rather than teaching that enabled people to see God, to listen to him, to honour him, to hear "I have loved you" and what it means to know God and love him in return and lay our lives before him, what it means to follow him, to treasure his truths, these teachers, these priests are teaching half-truths, erroneous truths. Words that are causing people to stumble and trip up, that are causing them not really to know how to live their lives. Moral failing marks the listeners of the priests. No truth, no right living. And we discover, even worse, if anything, right, one of the motivations for this bad teaching, right at the end of verse 9. Let's have a look at the end of verse 9 there. And we see, look halfway through, "Because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." So what was worse is that they're not following God, they're not loving him, they're not teaching his way, people are stumbling, and worse of all, as they look across the people who are gathered, they're just playing the crowd. So they're looking in the faces of people, kind of working out where they're at, the things that are going on in their lives, and they're just saying the things that they think is going to go down well with people. So kind of they know what's going on in their lives, they're kind of clocking people and thinking, I'm just going to teach something that's going to be palatable, things that are going to be, you know, easy for them to hear, something that's not going to cause anyone to get upset or annoyed, things that are just going to not be too convicting. So they're tweaking messages just to ease the consciences of those who are hearing. What a damning few verses that we've read there. These priests, these teachers, faithless in teaching God's word. And that faithlessness incurred judgment. Now that's really important for us to hear, isn't it? God is a God of grace, sure, but he's a God of justice too, a God of judgment. Did you see that in verse 1? He says, now this admonition is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honour my name. That's how seriously God takes the faithless teaching of his word. The curse is there, by the way, if you're taking notes or want to look at it later on in the day, undoubtedly refer back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's exactly what I just referred to when I started. God says in that part of Deuteronomy, in the closing part of that book, look, if you're my people, you love me, here are the blessings. And kind of he lists them in this part of Deuteronomy, the end of the book. But he also says, if you fail to love me, here are the curses that you will endure. Verse 3 of our passage in Malachi speaks about rebuking your descendants. It's possible, and I think more likely, that actually a better translation of that is to rebuke the seed of their crops. So kind of the physical blessings that they can see around them. That ties in really well with Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God says, look, I'm going to withhold growth, the produce of the land, because you are faithless in obeying and teaching my word. But what's the point? What's the broader point that the Bible is trying to make is this. When we disobey God, it has implications for the rest of our lives. You might not see them immediately, but you will see them in the long term. And you can trust me on that. Why do I speak with such authority? Because I've seen that in my own life. When we disobey God, there are implications that we will see in the rest of our lives. And the Bible doesn't obviously prescribe in each detail. I mean, it's not like we can then, Simon Price can turn to that and see, right, these are the things he's done wrong in the Bible, right, these are the implications. It doesn't work like that. It often requires prayerful wisdom to see and know, okay, and seek God's face. Is this what has happened to me? Is it, big question mark, part of the result of how I have lived? Read Romans 1 later on this afternoon. So the judgments of God are sure. They're also very vivid, aren't they? Did you see in verse 3 what he says he'll do to these priests? Malachi chapter 2, verse 3. It was pretty gruesome, wasn't it? He says to the priests, I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices. That is a pretty smelly illustration that we have got right there. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? And it again reminds us that, look, ultimately these faithless teachers will be seen with the contempt and shame that they deserve. Someone got the offal, the excrement from the sacrifices, and smeared it on their faces. So what does the faithful ministry of God's word actually look like then? The amazing thing is that this passage tells us, God in his grace, as he woos his people, reminds them, okay, if that's what faithless teaching looks like, this is what faithful teaching looks like. So have a look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 4. It was right in the middle of this section. He says there, and you will know that I have sent this admonition so that my covenant with Levi, this teaching group of people, may continue, says the Lord. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. Nothing false was on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. That is a brilliant few verses summary of the person who faithfully teaches the Word of God. Notice, and it's interesting this, that just like God initiates his love to us, do you see how he initiates the calling of the teacher? It says that in verse 4. Now that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue. It is God who calls the priests. God who calls these teachers. It is God who promises them life and peace. In other words, that he will equip and guide them and keep them in their role as those who teach God's people. And then as God initiates, we see the response, the heartfelt response of the true teacher of God's word. It was there at the end of verse 5. He revered me and stood in awe of my name. So you see that in contrast to the faithless teachers. Here is the true teacher who loves God and who lives for the audience of one. Who teaches God's word, knowing that he'll stand before God and one day give an account of what he has said. And so he loves God and delights in him and reveres him. And out of that knowing of God and loving of God comes this ministry of teaching God's people. And there were two fundamental aspects to that ministry. It's a ministry that's true and a ministry that's transformative. True and transformative. Do you see that in verse 6? The true part? I haven't had to work that point quite hard, have I really? True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. So God is looking back to that initial covenant he set up with his priests, and he's looking back to those first men he called who were faithful, and who actually ministered God's word in all its truth. Those who instructed people in the knowledge of God, what it means to know God, what it means to follow him. There was no skimping on preparation. There was integrity in preparing to speak to God's people from God's word. This truth was taught in a prayerful way that understood that they were responsible for holding out to people, the Puritans called it unfolding the word of God to those people who were listening. So this was no skimping around hard, difficult parts of God's word, the Bible. It was people who listened to God, who read God's word, understood words and phrases and sentences and grammar and syntax and context, and said to people, this is what God's word says. They spoke God's word truthfully. And in a few minutes' time, we are going to see a glaring example of that. Really, really big, kind of in our society, catch your breath example. So they spoke God's word truthfully, and it was transformative. Verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. This transformative nature of teaching God's word has two parts to it that are intimately connected. It transformed the teacher. So actually it bore fruit in his life. He walked uprightly with God. There was this godliness, that holiness, and it transformed the lives of those that the teacher taught. So he turned many from sin. And that again for the teacher of God's word is absolutely fundamental. But actually God's word transforms you in the first place. There is an obedience, there is a love, there is an integrity, there is a transparency, that then as it's taught by the Holy Spirit, God's people are transformed. And people are turned from sin, and the Holy Spirit brings people from light, from darkness into light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God, as Paul describes it in the Acts of the Apostles. And from those who are lost in their own rebellion against God to those who find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's truth and there is transformation. Now, before we move on to the second part, as we thought about then those who teach God's word, we, brothers and sisters this morning, I hope, are realizing the seriousness of what it means to teach God's word. I feel like I've been in an interview process in front of about 70 people right now. Because if you think about it, that's exactly what I've been doing. So, Simon, you've been doing it, but you haven't been doing it very well. I feel like I'm being interviewed, even right now. And that is a good thing. We should be praying for and holding to account and weighing up what those who teach us say according to God's word. And we should do that lovingly. We should pray for Mark. We love him as a dear brother. He does the principal teaching in this congregation. And we thank God for him. And we want him to teach us in truth and in a way that transforms us. And not just Mark, because there are plenty of other good godly guys who stand here as well. And it's an awesome thing to do. And we pray that these people would have transparency in their lives and integrity. They would come here with God's word that has first of all transformed them, so that they pray it would transform others and teach God's word in all its truth. But it's not just Sundays, is it? The kids at the moment, right now, are in a little kind of class. They're being taught God's word. There's home group leaders in the congregation. Every Tuesday, they teach God's word. There are families here. Parents teach, what a responsibility this is. They teach their kids God's word. Parents are the principal teachers of God's word to the kids. And so as I look across this congregation, there's a few parents and many, many would-be parents. We took a snapshot of this now and all got together and had a look at the photograph. In 10 years' time, there would probably be a lot more kids running around this room. And when you are parents, folks, you are those kids' principal teachers. And all of these points that we have just looked at will be true and pertinent for you. Will you be a faithless teacher of God's word, or will you be faithful? Will you be one who does not listen to God, does not honour him, does not walk before him, does not truthfully teach God's word, or will you be a parent who loves the Lord and listens to him, and who faithfully models what it means to follow him, loving Jesus, and then who willingly and lovingly and transparently teaches your children from God's word in a way that is true and in a way that is transformative? We need to pray for our teachers. We need to pray that we would be good teachers. This has absolute relevance for us today. Now, this, the word of God impacting life, we're about to see in spades in the second half of our passage this morning. Because when God's word is not truly taught, immediately the effects in people's living will be seen, not least in relationships. And that is exactly where Malachi turns to next. Okay, so in the first place, we've seen the loving God condemns faithless teaching and calls for godly messengers. And now secondly, the loving God condemns faithless relationships and calls for godly marriages. Okay, so let's look at that. Let's look at these three sets of relationships now, briefly, that Malachi talks about. Firstly, we need to know that through the second half of this passage, from verses 10 to 16, one of the common phrases that Malachi speaks about is breaking faith. Breaking faith. So the people are failing to live according to the promises that they've made to one another and to God. Because they're no longer loving God and listening to him, they're no longer loving and obeying and keeping up with the promises they've made to each other. And so relationships are breaking down. There's no truth. And we see that firstly in their faithless personal relationships. So have a look at verse 10. Malachi continues, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" So Malachi at this point is talking about general relationships, just like all the relationships we have here this morning. And you see, guys, he does this exactly the same principle. He calls us in the first place not by command, but by loving relationship. You see what he does? He says, look, have we not one Father? We are part of one family. He says, one God created us. We were made by God for him to be his people. He says, we are the covenant people of God, the covenant of our fathers. In other words, we know the promises of God. We know what he said to us in the Lord Jesus. All because of God's great love to us. So the way he's trying to call us to himself, to call us to right relationships, is because we know and love God. We have one Father. We have one Creator. We have one promise in Jesus. So he then says, why do we profane the covenant? By breaking faith with one another. Why do you live your lives breaking commitments, breaking promises, not holding up to the things that you said you were going to do, the things you promised you'd say, the things that you followed, you said that you would follow up? In our families, in our workplaces, in our friendships, what he's challenging here is that there is no uprightness, there's no truth, there's no living out of a relationship correctly, no fulfilling a word that you said, a promise that you've made. And instead, promises are being broken and trusts are being abused. People are just living for themselves, whatever is best for them. And we do see that kind of tendency today, don't we? I certainly see it in my life. In our society and churches, we see that kind of individualistic, self-serving pursuit of happiness that says, well, you know, I might have promised that, I might have made a commitment to that, but forget it. It doesn't fit with me right now, I'm going to do something else. And Malachi says, no, if you know and love God, if we follow Jesus, there should be a truth and a faithfulness to our interpersonal relationships. And also, he gets really specific, and this is a word for BC3 this morning. He says that should be the case in our planning of our marriages. So, verse 11, he says, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. The theme again here is broken faith, broken commitments. And here it has to do with marriage planning. And the issue isn't cross-cultural marriages. No, for people in Malachi's day, they were called to marry amongst the people of God because if they stepped outside that and married someone from another culture, they were implicitly marrying into a culture where other gods were followed. Do you know what? In that time, the actual marriage service involved the physical exchanging of gods. When people from different cultures came together, part of the marriage service was you could kind of swap idols and say, okay, in this new marriage covenant, we're now kind of going to start worshiping all of these idols together. That's how obvious and explicit it was. And God says, you should not be doing that. The people of Israel know the one true living God. So the Israelite who knew God, who knew the God who said, I have loved you, was profaning that relationship with God to its very core by marrying someone who knew and cared nothing for the Lord. Such an action in those words we read desecrates the sanctuary the Lord loves. The theme there is it violates the holiness of God. It revealed that the real love of the Israelite, their greatest treasure, was not God. They were willing to sacrifice that for the sake of another person. And again, we see God's judgment. So look at verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Now we today by faith are part of the people of God. And so BC3, for all the unmarried here, right, and there are a lot of you, and for those who mentor the unmarried, right, hear loud and clear, if we had time I could show you this from the New Testament, the Bible commands not to marry someone who does not like you know and love the Lord Jesus. Right? The Bible doesn't make that as a suggestion. It doesn't say, BC3, that's best practice, try and retain it if you can. It says, don't do it. And it says it not in the context of a command. I'd hate it if you hear that this morning. If you hear, oh man, another command, how boring. It says it in the context of a relationship. If we say we belong to Jesus, if Jesus is supreme in our hearts, if we're captivated by him, all that he's done for us, then how could we ultimately love and walk with in marriage someone of whom that was not the case? But we couldn't do it. And at BC3, in an Eastern, in a village, and in all our churches, we need to help and challenge one another in this. I'm sure
even as I said those words, like a lot of questions might have been firing off in your head. And if we kind of had a Q&A time afterwards, that would probably be rigorous and lots of interesting questions. So I'm not pretending in any way we can answer all those right now. And it might be good for BC3 to have a little sermon series on this. But before we move on, let me say this. The Bible does speak in grace and mercy into situations where a believer has married an unbeliever. So the Bible is gracious and merciful. The New Testament encourages those who have married an unbeliever to remain steadfast in that marriage and to love and faithfully witness to their unbelieving partner so that they might come to faith. God is merciful. He can do that. We are not saying, hear me loud and clear, that anyone married to an unbeliever should leave the marriage. The Bible, the New Testament, teaches the opposite. It says, look, if that happens to you, all right, you look back and think, I wasn't obedient to God at that point. But now this is where I am. I am to love God, know that I'm forgiven, trust Him, live obediently. And as I said, by God's grace, sometimes the other partner, the husband or wife, do come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the thing that we pray for. So please do hear those words of mercy and grace from the Bible, whilst at the same time, from Malachi and from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you could basically say the whole of the New Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. And show that love in how you plan your marriages. But now Malachi, as we close, drills down, right, in this final example of relationships, to persevering in marriage itself. So I'm sure you caught this when Dave read it. Have a look at verse 13. This is where it ends with these relationships. Malachi says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So this morning, on faithless teaching of God's word, how it will immediately impact relationships. We'll start messing up with each other, we'll start marrying people we shouldn't, and then finally, marriage itself will come under massive stress. And that is exactly what Malachi deals with here. He goes to the most fundamental of human relationships. The health of the family nucleus will determine the health of a society and nation. I mean, we see that all around us, don't we? Marriage is as fundamental as that. It's such an important issue. As we meet today now on Tuesday, the government is going to vote to redefine marriage. We should see that as an immensely important issue. Go onto the Marriage Coalition website, sign the petition, write to your MP, pray especially on Tuesday. Because marriage, the definition of marriage, is massively under attack. We understand, as those who follow Jesus, as Bible-believing Christians, that marriage is God-ordained between a man and a woman. It was instituted by God. This is how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So we learn from Jesus in these words that marriage is to be a free, decisive, socially recognized union, one that is permanent, lifelong, and exclusive between a man and a woman. A man and his wife. We see in verse 14 of our passage of a marriage covenant. In other words, promises are made. If two people are up here now, if David and Amanda, right, who are engaged, were up here now and getting married, so that'll be a little bit before time, they haven't enough time to plan, but say they were doing that right now, they make promises before us, but they would also make promises before God. That's what Malachi's point is in verse 15. Have a look at that. We read there, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Now, verse 15 there is notoriously difficult to translate, but I think the NIV actually has got it right. He is just saying, look, marriage happens before the Lord, male and female, and the context of marriage is to bring up children. And we're back to teaching, aren't we? The right teaching of God's word to children. Actually, when we read the Bible, the whole of the Bible in our hands, we see that marriage ultimately is meant to be a picture of the love of Jesus for his church. That's how awesome an institution marriage is. When you think about your marriage, if you're married here today, right, think of it like this. My marriage should be a picture, a display of the love that Jesus has for the church and the church for the Lord Jesus. And so given all this, we are not surprised to read that Malachi comes down on like a ton of bricks to those who are just in a marriage-breaking divorce culture. They will experience God's judgment. If we had time, we could read it again for the divorce culture that exists. Look what verse 16 says. Verse 16 says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. If you're reading that in an ESV, you'll be reading a completely different translation. We haven't got time to go into that for now. Just here, God says divorce he absolutely hates. That which was meant to be a commitment to love and faithfulness, which pictured the relationship between God and his people, was being abused and broken, torn into shreds. God hates divorce. Now, as we close, and I promise you, we are about to finish, and I've spoken for too long. As I finish, let me just make some pastoral points, especially relating to divorce. Okay? Firstly, we are a group of fallen people this morning. Right? All of us can think of big areas in our lives where we have failed. I certainly can do that, if you could see my life. We do not stand in judgment over one another. We sit under the authority of the Bible together. Secondly, our understanding at Kensington about the Bible's teaching on divorce is there are some occasions, the Bible says, where divorce is permissible. So when a husband or wife has committed adultery, then our reading of the Bible is that the offended partner can divorce and remarry. Thirdly, there might be people here in this room, or especially people you know, who've experienced the great pain and trial of the partner of their youth leaving them, divorcing them. And we want to love and care and pray for those people who've gone through so much difficulty. We understand the complexities and the hurt that causes. In ministry, I'm 40, so I can't exactly call myself young anymore, but I hope you'd agree, I'm not old, right? But in ministry already, I have sat down with lots of individuals who have walked this path of divorce. And it is heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking to see the pain and destructiveness that that brings. And for those people who had to endure that, we want to love you and pray for them and walk with them through the hardship and the suffering of divorce. But thirdly, you might be someone here this morning, right, who actually has been an offending party in this whole question of divorce. You've actually been the one who's been the perpetrator, the one who's caused this divorce to happen. And this morning, the Bible shows you the seriousness of sin. We're not wanting to hedge around the reality or the consequences of sin. We want to speak God's word in all its truth. We need to confront our sin and repent of it, seeking reconciliation. If someone is divorced and remarried, they now have a new marriage partner, and we want them to have responsibility for them. But we also want that individual to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's found, that we can bring our sin to him, bring our sin to his sin-taking death on the cross. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. We can know forgiveness for all our wrongs through Jesus. So if someone has failed in this area of their lives, we want them to see the seriousness of their sin. And then we want to see the Saviour who has died on a cross and willingly taken judgment for that on themselves, on himself, for all who will believe.
And as I finish, I want to make this final pastoral point. Let us, as a BC3 congregation, those in marriages, planning marriages, thinking about marriage, let us give it our greatest attention and value. The person in our marriage should, before King Jesus, be the person on earth we treasure the greatest. We should nurture and protect and cultivate and persevere in loving our husbands and wives. I see far too little of this in the church. Husbands and wives should love each other as Christ loved the church. Husbands and wives should lay down their lives in sacrificial life, laying down love for one another. Husbands and wives should lead each other to Jesus, encourage each other to what it means to follow Jesus, give each other to one another in love and in faith and in perseverance. Marriages that persevere to the end. So there we are. My time has definitely gone. And this then is Malachi and his teaching about what it means to faithfully teach God's word and what that means in our relationships. And BC3, may God's word find a lasting resting place in our hearts today. May, by the Holy Spirit, we be convicted of some of the things we've even heard, so that we find them thinking about it this afternoon and praying and reading God's word. May God's word bring fruit in our lives. Let me pray.